Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we will focus in this morning on the verses 5 through 14. 2 Samuel chapter 5, the verses 5 through 17. I believe it is 16. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say, 'The blind and lame will not enter the palace.'" David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shubab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishuma, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Thus the reading of God's word from the book of 2 Samuel. Our text this morning is about the Battle of Jerusalem. David has now become king of all of Israel. As David needs to establish a capital city, he looks at Hebron in the south, which first anointed him king, and he decided he could not establish his capital there. He looks to the north where Saul was king, and he decides that because of his loyalty to the people of Hebron and Judah, he should not establish his capital there. And so David chooses a site right in the middle of the land of Israel, between the north and the south, the place called Jerusalem. This is a city which will forever be known as the City of David. This is a city that will be given other names, such as Mount Zion, the City of God. This is the city that will be the capital of Israel and later Judah. The place of the temple of God where Solomon will build it and where Jesus will someday be crucified. And even today, as we watch our news programs and read of those preachers out on the radio, they speak of the significance of this city of Jerusalem. Significance, many of them believe, even for today's Christians. So you would think that when the Bible describes for us and tells us about the Battle of Jerusalem, this very important city, that it would cover one, perhaps two chapters of Scripture. This significant and important city for all of history is conquered by David, who will name this city after himself. A city significant for all Christians in the future. You would think that this would be an important part of the Scriptures. But as you look at our text this morning, there is not two chapters. There is not one chapter. There is only one verse. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. There is nothing in our text about the armies. Nothing in our text about the victorious, brave army commanders who led the battle. There is no specific description of how the city was conquered. We're simply told in verse 8, they went up the water pipe. More of that later. It has led one commentator to conclude that the significance of this passage is not the deeds, but the words. The action in our text is kept to a minimum. Why? Why, when we come to the battle of David's capital, this significant city for the rest of the world's time, why does God give us so little information? One verse. David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. It is because God does not want us to focus on this earthly city. It is because God in this passage does not want us to focus on the battle. What God wants us to focus on in this passage is that it was His victory. And that God accomplished this victory through David, the king, after His own heart. You will notice in verse 10, the word used, or the Hebrew words, you can't see them, but they're translated in English, the name for God that is used. And David became more and more powerful, verse 10, because the Lord God Almighty was with him. This name for God has only been used 5 times before, all in the book of 1 Samuel. No other place thus far in the Bible. It is used 2 times in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And when we were preaching on 1 Samuel 1, we pointed out that at this point in the scriptures, there are 3 names used for God. The first name used for God in the scriptures is El Shaddai, the name of God used when Abraham was making a covenant with God, or when God made that covenant with him in Genesis 15. El Shaddai, the name for God, means the exalted and the mighty character of God. The second name for God is when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. At that time, God used the name Yahweh, the covenant God who loves and saves His people. But the book of 1 Samuel introduces a third name for God, Lord Sabaoth, the warrior God, the God who fights for His people. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the context of that chapter is the Judges era. And during the Judges era, there was no king in Israel. The Israelites were living in the land that God had gave them, and time after time, they went back to their sin. And God would send an enemy to oppress them and raise up a judge to deliver them. And the pattern occurred over and over. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, God is about to bring about change. And in 1 Samuel 1 verse 3, we read that Elkanah, year after year, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. 1 Samuel reflects for us that in this Judges era, the warrior God is at Shiloh. The Lord Almighty sits on the cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh, the focus of worship in Israel, though they had forgotten. God's warrior presence is with them. They were just not looking to that warrior presence. They went back time after time to their sin, and God sent them judge after judge to deliver them. And thinking that this ark had some magical power, in chapter 4 they bring the ark of the covenant, Hophni and Phinehas, into battle against the Philistines, and they're defeated, and the ark is captured. They cannot manipulate God. They can't know that God is at Shiloh and enemies attack us. We'll just bring the ark in and God will give us victory. That's not how it works. It takes repentance. It takes trust in God. It takes putting off your sin and knowing that the Lord Almighty is on your side and He rules on high. So they asked God for a king. They were tired of these judges, and God gave them King Saul. And the third use of this word, the Lord Almighty, in Samuel is used in chapter 15, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys. God is the Lord Almighty, and He is telling Saul to go and do what the warrior God would do as king of God's people. Destroy the Amalekites. And Saul takes portions of the plunder, and Saul allows the king of the Amalekites to live. The Lord rejects Saul. And the final use of the word, the Lord Almighty, in 1 Samuel comes as David stands before Goliath. In chapter 17, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied." The Lord Almighty, Lord Sabaoth in our text, refers to the warrior God. And the warrior God that was once at Shiloh in the Ark of the Covenant is now going to focus on an earthly king whom God's presence will be with, who will now be the focus of leading the armies of God into battle. And that's what we read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 10. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. From now on, the children of Israel will not look to Shiloh and the ark. From now on, they won't wonder who the judge is going to be. From now on, they won't be led by an unfaithful king who does not obey God, the Lord Almighty's commands for battle. But the focus of the warrior God, the Lord Almighty, has now come upon David. David will lead their battles. David will deliver God's people. David will live in the city of Jerusalem, and that will be the focus of God's people. Now you ask yourself, in this significant battle for the city of Jerusalem, why aren't we given more details? Why aren't we told of the commanders and their specific battle strategy and how they arrange things and all the details about this? Because that's not God's focus. God's focus for His people and for you is that you focus on how the Lord Almighty is now with David, who dwells in Jerusalem. Let's look a little more closely at some of these surrounding verses. In verse 6, we read that the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They are taunting David, the warrior king. They are saying to David, though the Lord Almighty is upon him, even the blind and the lame could fight you off, David. Look at the emphasis at the end of that verse. David cannot get in here, they said. Certainly they had built a fortress, and I have a picture of Jerusalem in that day included as an insert in your bulletins this morning. You can see that Jerusalem is up on a hill, a city on a hill. It is surrounded by a low point, and for anyone to attack this city, they would have to go down that into that ravine. They would have to climb up the terraces, and then still, as they climb the hill, climb that wall. An ideal place for a city. An ideal place for a city to defend itself, for anyone who tried to climb the terraces and climb the wall could easily be knocked down. Thus, even the blind and the lame could throw things from that wall and ward you off. Nevertheless, verse 7, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Why not more details? Because God is with David. Why not more details? Because the Jebusites cannot stand against God. The Lord Almighty is with David. David is his warrior king. He leads the Israelites into battle, and no details are needed because the Lord accomplishes it in his timing fast. In fact, David responds to the taunting in verse 8 and tells us part of his battle plan that the Lord laid on his heart. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. Jerusalem had, the Jebusites had, a water shaft. Archaeological digs have discovered it even today. They had a canal of water running under the city, and in the midst of their city, they had a shaft built down so that they could still have access to the water. And the water going underneath the city was disguised so that no enemy could find it. The Lord revealed this to David, and he sent his men up the water shaft to destroy those who are lame and blind. Who are the lame and the blind? The Jebusites. The lame and the blind, those who do not recognize David as the warrior king. Those who cannot stand and fight against him. David turns his taunt upon them. They think that the lame and the blind can hold off God's warrior king. David tells them that they, before the warrior king, are lame and blind. They are David's enemies. So David, in verse 9, takes up residence in the fortress, and he calls it the City of David. He builds up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. Some might say, the City of David. Isn't David naming this city after himself? And this is given to us in verse 9, where David is building up the area around it and the supporting terraces, strengthening his hold on this city. How can you say, Pastor, that this is a story of God when we see David naming this city after himself to glorify himself? But remember what the author told you in verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. The author in verse 7 puts together the fortress of Zion and the city of David. In the New Testament, the fortress of Zion stands for the kingdom of God. It stands for the place where God dwells. The fortress of Zion is the dwelling place of God, where God's warrior king is. And when it's called the city of David, it means that God's warrior king has built that city, and the Lord Almighty was with him. Look at verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. Who did it? Did David name the city after himself because of what he had accomplished? Is that what David is thinking? Verse 12 tells us different. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom, Zion, for the sake of his people, Israel. The battle of Jerusalem is not about David's great accomplishments. The battle of Jerusalem is not about the details of David's strategy and his commanders who led them into this glorious victory. The battle of Jerusalem is about what God had conquered through David, his warrior king, and how God and his people were exalted through the establishment of this capital, of this kingdom, in the land of Israel. Even the Gentiles recognize this. For what starts out in the first part of our story with the Jebusites mocking David as warrior king, we see in verse 11 a Gentile king recognizing David for who he is. For Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. He offers his help. And while the outskirts of Jerusalem and the greater city is built by David and the Israelites, David's palace, the dwelling place of God, the warrior's king, is built by expert carpenters and stonemasons. It's built with cedar logs. And David has a palace where God's warrior king will dwell. Hiram is not a mocker. He does not ridicule David and boast about his strength and power, but he recognizes that God is with David, and he sends David this blessing to build the warrior king of God a palace fit for God. Nevertheless, as we saw from our study of 1 Samuel a moment ago, David is not there with the ark. You can see that David is being established, that the focus of the victory of God and the warrior of God will not be upon the ark and bringing that into battle anymore. David will lead Israel into battle. David will lead the armies against God's enemies. But David still needs the ark to be with him. The ark must be brought to Jerusalem. The ark must have a temple built for him. David is only a man, a great man, who builds a glorious city and chooses a glorious capital and a man whom God himself will dwell with. But it is not an eternal city. He is not an eternal king. For David will die. Jerusalem will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and they will weep over the foundations of the temple because they cannot compare to what Solomon had built. Herod will build a great temple during the time of Jesus. But it's Jesus who tells his disciples, when they say, "Look at these big stones, I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." A glorious text this is. a glorious description of Jerusalem, David's capital city, and how David conquered it through the power of God. But God in this passage is driving us to a greater city, to a greater king. He is driving us to his son, the warrior king, who came and fought off the power of the devil, who came and faced death and was victorious over death for all of God's people. The king who tore down that temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. The king who does not need to have an ark alongside of him so that God's presence is complete with him, but the king who is the very Son of God. The King Jesus Christ, who will take his people home to be with him in his palace. Not the lame who do not follow him, or the blind who do not believe in him. He will take those who help build his house. He will take those who recognize that his death and resurrection is the most glorious house that could have ever been built. He will take those to his home in the New Jerusalem who recognize what he has done and accomplished and his powerful victory, his war for them over sin and evil and death. And he will bring about these words of Revelation 21. When John is given this vision, he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" The city that Jesus will bring with him, the city where Jesus will someday take his people, is an eternal city. It is not a city of this earth. You ask yourself, why not more details about the battle of this glorious city of Jerusalem? This religious city that has so much significance for the rest of church history. The city that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The city that was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. The city where now stands a dome of the rock on the place of the temple. The reason God does not give us much details about this city is because God doesn't want us to focus on this city. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, God wants us to focus on David, who is now the warrior king. In the New Testament, God wants us to focus on Jesus, the warrior king who was victorious once and for all. And as we focus on Jesus, we focus on an eternal place, an eternal city that is not of this world, but a city that is in heaven, where there is no sin, where there is no pain, a new Jerusalem that God has for his people forever and ever. The David in our passage does great and glorious things, for the Lord Almighty is with him. Nevertheless, as our passage ends in verse 13, we're reminded of David's sin. after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And one of the names on that list is Solomon. Solomon, son of Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, whom David committed adultery with. The passage is about David. The Israelites are to focus on David, but David is not their salvation. Our salvation is God's Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, the King of Kings, the Lord God Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, El Shaddai, all in one, forever, who will never betray his people, but will take you to that great city to be with him forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the passage before us and how it speaks to us concerning the future. For we see your plan in King David, what the Israelites have longed for their entire existence in the land has finally come to fruition. King David on his throne, a warrior with God's Spirit upon him who will lead their battles. Any attack from the enemy, they look to David for salvation and deliverance. Yet, Father, we know that David was not your final answer. Your final answer was in your very Son, Jesus Christ. May he be our focus of your presence with us. May we look to him for salvation and deliverance when we face sickness and physical pain, when we face struggles and temptations and sin. May we recognize and know his victory, his power in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. May you drive us beyond our thoughts towards an earthly Jerusalem to a heavenly place where we will have deliverance forevermore. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.